Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts and hear the good news of your forgiveness. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, which we formerly walked according to the way of the world. We lived according to the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. He's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in him. In short, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that nothing of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises us the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. And let all God's people say, Amen. As we turn our attention to the reading of God's word, we'll begin in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we'll begin reading in verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. And Samuel said to Jesse, Are these all the children? And he said, There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And Yahweh said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Yahweh terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the young men answered and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and Yahweh is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, Send me your son David, who is with the flock. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine, and a young goat, and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take his harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. We'll turn now to the Epistle of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. 1. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek with face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame, for I do not wish to be seen as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word, by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we shall be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Now, if you would please turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together as a congregation Psalm 119, verses 113 through 120. Psalm 119. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up, that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for you, and I am afraid of your judgments. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning for the third time. This week, I managed to clear a little bit of time to get to some of my family's to-do list, which only grows, never shrinks. So on Saturday, I was trying to knock off as many things as possible. And you know how that goes. You get done with a few, and you think, I've made some progress. And we were walking out the door to leave, and my wife looked at me and said, under the sink is full of water. It's like, oh. So, you know, a great fix. You pour the water out and put a new bucket underneath, because we were on the way out. And as we were on our way out this morning, I'm going to get in the car, asking why the family's not in the car. He said, well, these cabinets have fallen off the wall, and we have to take this stuff out. So in the storm last night, we had a little more disarray. And then that's how it goes, right? You fix one thing, and then it's broken again. In our house, supposedly the appliances were all new. They've all broken, except for the microwave. It's still pending. But all the rest of them have broken in the 3.5 years that we've lived in that house, and either been fixed or replaced. As I wrote in our passage today, Jesus goes about and he begins a ministry of healing, of casting out demons. And we have to keep in mind as he does this, and we wonder why we don't see similar things. There's a question mark there. We have to keep in mind that those people got sick again. So those who got fevers, they got fevers again. Those who had demons, they may or may not have become possessed again. We're warned about that in Scripture, that a demon can be cast out, and then seven more can come into its place. So if that's the case, and you have an eternally breaking appliance of mankind, and Jesus casting out demons and healing the sick, what is the purpose? What are we supposed to learn from this part of his ministry? Because remember, we're still in the proclamation of Jesus. We're learning what his ministry is going to be, founded out of Isaiah 61. So in that mind, turn with me again to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to read beginning in verse 14 And we covered the first half of this section last week in Nazareth, and this is a mirrored half in Capernaum. So the two parts go together. So we'll begin reading it in Luke 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim to the captives release and to the blind sight, to send to the broken in release, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well. They were witnessing of him and wondering at the words of grace which were pouring forth from his lips. And they were saying, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. And he came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And there was a man in the synagogue who was possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet. Come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began discussing with one another, saying, "What is this word? For with authority and with power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was getting out into every locality in the surrounding district. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made a request of him on her behalf. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately arose and waited on them. And while the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on every one of them, he was healing them. And demons were coming out of many, crying and saying, "You are the Son of God." And rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak. They knew him to be the Christ. And when day came, he departed and went to a lonely place. And the multitudes were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God in other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. If you would pray with me. Father, we pray that you would speak through your word, one which is filled with authority and power, and that as your word goes out, that it would not return empty or void, but that you would do your work upon us. Open our ears so that we might hear and be made like our Savior. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as I said, the first half of this message was in Nazareth, and the way Luke constructs it, He puts these events backwards from the way that the other gospel writers do. So Nazareth is first and then Capernaum, whereas Matthew and Mark place the events in Capernaum first and then Nazareth. So that you can see Jesus is doing miracles in Capernaum, but not in Nazareth. And Luke is inviting us to compare these two cities. One is 20 miles away, so Jesus, in Luke's story, seems to leave Nazareth and walks 20 miles, and that might be the case. It seems like in the Gospels, he went back and forth around Galilee over a period of time. But Luke is inviting us to compare both what Jesus does and the response of the people in order to have an idea of how people are going to respond to the proclamation of Jesus. And remember that proclamation, as we looked at last week, is based out of Isaiah 61. It is the proclamation for which God the Father sent Jesus the Son as the anointed Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim, to preach release to captives, to preach and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And if you remember, at the very center of that is the declaration that this is the year of the Lord. And you begin that year with the blowing of a ram's horn, the shofar, which signals this is the day of atonement. Come and fast as we look forward to celebrating before the Lord on a year of release, of jubilee, in which God provides yet again a Sabbath rest. And so as we thought through that, you noted then in the normal course, the way that God designed Israel to act, he would provide for them in the 48th year 3 years of food. The seventh year, so the 49th year, they would not sow their fields. Instead, the crop would be sufficient. It's like manna from heaven. And in the 50th year, that year, the 48th year, would be sufficient again. 3 years worth of food through one crop. And Jesus' ministry is to proclaim, this is the year of the Lord. Now, that year is a favorable year of the Lord, but it's also a day of the vengeance of God, if you keep reading in Isaiah 61. As you recall from last week, the people of Nazareth came and they're excited, and yet Jesus seems to shut them down. He invites, he creates conflict by telling them what's in their hearts. He reveals the thoughts of their hearts, and in their hearts they would say, physician, heal yourself. They want Jesus to do this healing, but they don't want to hear the message of the year of Jubilee, the message of release in which they both are required to release and to look to him to be released. And so they respond in a fit of rage. And that's where we begin in verse 31. In verses 31 through 44, if you didn't notice as we were reading, they cover the course of 24 hours. So Jesus is in Capernaum, and it's the Sabbath day. And over the course of that Sabbath day, there's four sets of events that occur. So verses 31 through 37 are the first event. He's in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He's preaching, as was his habit. And then in verses 38 through 39, he goes and he leaves to Simon's house. So a new location. He exits the synagogue, moves to Simon's house, and again he heals. And then in verses 40 through 41, he doesn't leave Simon's house, but the time changes. The sun sets. And at the setting of the sun, people start streaming in. And you can imagine why that might be. It's the close of the Sabbath day. They're set free. So they begin walking toward the man who heals, who releases, who did something amazing in the synagogue that morning. And so everybody brings all of their sick and lame as the sun sets and they're free to walk. And then finally, in verses 42 through 44, Jesus leaves to the wilderness. Now, there's a lot of structures that flow through this text, and we'll get to some of them as we move along. But we're going to focus then on this first section in verses 31 through 37. And it has its own chiastic structure in which Jesus comes to Capernaum in Galilee on the Sabbath to teach. And the center of this structure is when the demon cries out, "You have come to destroy us." Now, I want you to notice what's taking place. Jesus goes to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, down on the lake, and it's Sabbath, so it's a day of rest, intended for worship, and he goes to the synagogue, and that synagogue, if you don't know what that means, it's literally means the assembling place. So the synagogues became the place where the Jewish people got together, just like we get together here in this building to worship the Lord. They came together on the weeks that were not required feast weeks, when you don't have to go to Jerusalem. They gathered in the synagogue and they heard rabbis teach. What we don't always take note of is what happens in the synagogue on that day. In verse 33, there was a man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. So pay attention. Here in Capernaum, in the synagogue, where people gather to worship the Lord, is a demon-possessed man. The demon is in the synagogue. And this isn't the only time in the Gospels this happens. It actually happens almost every time. Not quite every time, but very frequently, the demons are found in the synagogue. And that's significant. Imagine you come here, and there's one in our midst possessed by a demon, and he begins shouting and screaming. It means something. The demon in the synagogue is prophetic of the state of Israel, because that synagogue had become a surrogate for the temple. But the Sabbath is the Lord's day. And remember Jesus' mission. He's proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord. It's a whole year of Sabbath. This is the Sabbath of Sabbaths. And in that year, he's proclaiming release for those that are in bondage. And here in Israel, in the northern part, so away from Jerusalem, in Galilee, in what used to be the northern tribes of Israel, here we find a demon in the synagogue. Of course, this is looking forward to what he's going to find at the end of the gospel in Jerusalem. When he finally makes it to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, he goes into the temple, and there in the temple, he finds something very similar. The people are unclean. The people are filled with sin, and they're trading. They've made the house of the Lord into a robber's house. And so here at the beginning of the gospel, we get a taste of what's coming in miniature. So as we do that, he's in the Sabbath. Just like in Nazareth, they're amazed at his teaching, for he has words of authority. We'll come back to that idea. And there was a man in the synagogue, verse 33, possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out." And when the demon had thrown him down, he came out without doing the man any harm. There's some unusual phrases in this text. So Luke has constructed it in such a way that we're intended to see a battle between Jesus filled with the Spirit and this man who's possessed by a demon. So only here do we find the demons called the spirit of an unclean demon. So this battle is between the spirit who fills Christ and the spirit of an unclean demon who possesses the man in the synagogue. Now, it's not just a battle between spirits, but it's a battle for who speaks. So you can imagine, I'm speaking this morning, and if there's another voice, a demon-filled voice, who has been occupying that space, because this is a synagogue. They gather together to read the words of the Lord, to hear from those who are wise. And this demon is one who possesses a man, and he cries out. He's speaking. And Jesus speaks too, and his words are ones that are filled with authority. And so there's two sets of words going on, coming from two different spirits, spirit of the Lord and the spirit of an unclean demon. As a second contrast that's given to us, this demon is called unclean, specifically. So it's the spirit of an unclean demon. Jesus, of course, has been anointed with the Holy Spirit. So those two words are set up against each other, in which Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, is marked out. He's been anointed by God as his Son. This is God's space, God's person, sent by God to preach. He's the anointed one, filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet here we have a contrast. And it's a contrast that will make sense of what the demon says. Demons unclean, Jesus has the Holy Spirit, and the demon says, what have we to do with you? So I want you to pay attention to that phrase. What do we have to do with you? This demon is unclean, he's possessed his host, and here comes Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit, and what the demon says is true. The two can't mix. You see, uncleanness and holiness can never mix, and if you remember the Old Testament, you go back, read Leviticus 22, or all of the law, when you have somebody unclean and they're marked out as holy, they have to be redeemed, and if they're not redeemed, they must be destroyed. Because uncleanness in God's space cannot stand. And so if you're accidentally made unclean, you have to pay a redemption price. If something is promised to the Lord, if it's made holy to the Lord, and you want it back, you have to redeem it, because you can't mix the common and the holy, the unclean and the holy. Because when unclean is made holy, it cries out for the Lord to destroy it. And you notice what the demon says. He says, have you come to destroy us? What have we to do with you? Have you come to destroy us? Because even the demons know. They believe God and shudder, as James says. They know who God is, and here is God, the Holy One, coming into the space that this spirit of an unclean demon has claimed as an unclean place. This belongs to me. This synagogue is mine. And what do you have to do with us here? If you stay, you who are holy, are you here to destroy us? This is a battle, and as I said, it's coming to fruition at the end of the gospel. Jesus is going to clean the unclean temple. He responds to the demon-possessed chief priests, the scribes, and the leading men who try to destroy him. It may seem as though the demon is submitting to Jesus. What have we to do with you? Have you come to destroy us? As if he's helpless. And yet, I don't think that's what he's saying. If you pay close attention, you'll notice he says, what have we to do with you? Have you come to destroy us? It's plural. Now, sometimes we read in the Bible, and demons come in sevens. So Mary had seven demons possessing her. So you could have plural in the sense of there's multiple demons there, but that's not the way this is written. There's a demon, and he has possessed us. So in that case, who is the us referring to? What is the challenge of the demon? Have you come to destroy us? In this sense, the us is me and this man, or looking globally, me and this whole people, the whole nation, the whole synagogue. This is my space. It's unclean, and you see, this is the way the accuser works. If you remember back to how Satan tempted Jesus, the goal is to create a catch-22 where there's no way out, where you roll the dice and flip the coin and say, heads I win, tails you lose. That's the scenario that the accuser wants to make, and the evil spirits work under him. And so if you consider the mission of Jesus, he's blowing the ram's horn, he's proclaiming the year of release, and the demon says, there's no mixing here. If you do, you must destroy us, but if you do that, you're destroying us, the we, me and the man, me and the nation. And of course, God is holy. So what can the answer be? This is the catch-22 here, and why the demon says what he says. Have you come to destroy us? We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. And implicit in what he says, there is no redeeming, there is no releasing this man, or this nation, or these people. I've got them. And so you either leave and recognize that this is my space, or destroy us together. You see, demons believe God and shudder. They know God is more powerful. But all the way in the Old Testament, you can see that the goal of Satan is to bring accusation, to accuse God according to his own standard. As we've pointed out before in Zechariah 3, that's exactly what Satan does. He's bringing the high priest before God and says, look, he's dirty and you can't clean him by your standard, by the very one you set out. He brings accusation, and that's what he's doing here. Have you come to destroy us? We know who you are. I said there's three sets of contrasts here. So there's the spirit of the demon versus the spirit of God. There's the unclean demon versus the Holy Spirit. But then the third category I've already mentioned, there's this competition of voice. Whose word will be heard? And Jesus is going to shut this demon down. But there's a competition. Who's going to speak? The man in the synagogue is crying out with a loud voice. If you go read the Greek, it's megaphone. If you can't hear our words from that, then you're probably a little deaf. He's megaphoning. He's up at the front, and he's loudspeaking. If you've ever been outside of our country, you know that that is the way that religious battles are fought. The biggest loudspeaker wins. And so if you go to India, if you go to almost any country in the East, the Catholics have their megaphones and their truck that runs through the town with loud megaphones. The Muslims have theirs. Every group is blaring out their music, their proclamation, with the goal of being the loudest, the one that's heard, as if being the great voice is what will make your words filled with authority. The contrast here is Jesus speaks, and he speaks a word that's filled with authority and power, and we know it because his word is obeyed. There's absolute submission to the word of Jesus. Jesus tells the demon to shut his mouth, and that demon is silenced. So we proceed in the Gospels. Eventually, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they will be silenced as well. Remember, they're going to come with challenges, with riddles, with attempts to trick Jesus, just as Satan does. And in the end, they go away with nothing to say. They're silenced. They have no more cards to play. This silence that Jesus calls for, so in verse 35, Jesus rebuked the demon and said, silence. Don't talk. The word is the word for muzzle. Muzzle your mouth. If you're coming to worship before the Lord, there is a certain sense in which God calls all of us to this kind of silence. So in Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is coming into his temple, silence. All will be silent before him. Let all the earth be silent before him. We see the same thing in Zephaniah and Zechariah, and each time the context is worship. In Habakkuk, an idol maker makes an idol, and the idol maker has to talk to his idol. He says, arise, get up. He speaks to the idol. He commands him. So the voice is the voice of the worshiper. But when we come to worship before the Lord, the earth is silent before him because God is the one that speaks. Remember it from Revelation, as just before the trumpets are blaring, there's a half an hour of silence in heaven. So that God's proclamation, his trumpets, are the ones that sound and break the silence. And so Jesus here is the anointed prophet coming with the trumpet of the Lord, the shofar, the year of favor of the Lord. He demands, he commands silence. You will hear the voice of the Lord. And Jesus speaks then with words of authority, not because his voice is the loudest, but because his commands are obeyed. So Jesus rebukes this demon, and that we're going to see this word multiple times in this section. Jesus rebukes the demon, and the demon leaves. Be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out without doing him any harm. Oh, it's a couple more observations to make here. I told you verses 31 through 37 are a chiastic structure. So coming in from the outside, we see that Jesus is speaking with words of authority in verses 32. And then in 36, again, they note, they're amazed by his words of authority. And then we have the conflict. So the center of this section is the conflict with the demon in verses 33 and 35. There's a man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon crying with a loud voice. And then Jesus rebukes that loud voice and silences the loud voice. And then in the very center of the section in verse 34, we have the words of the demon. He says, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So he gives two descriptions of Jesus. He's saying, "What do we have to do with you? We have no common space here. This is my space. If you enter, you must destroy all of us." But he calls him Jesus of Nazareth. He calls him the Holy One of God. Those descriptions, while Jesus of Nazareth comes from his hometown, the description alludes to Jesus as a Nazarite, which means Holy One. He's dedicated. Samson is called this, and if you go to the Septuagint, he's called also the Holy One of God, the Nazarite of God from his mother's womb. You see, we have this picture of Jesus, and he's on a mission. And that mission includes the destruction of God's enemies. So the favorable year of the Lord is a year of release for the ones that God's releasing. But it also is a year of vengeance for those who stand in his way, for those who refuse to be silent before him. And so this Jesus is the Holy One, marked out, anointed by the Spirit. And that's what a Nazarite was. A Nazarite had a mission from God in which he was marked out as holy for a time. He's cleansed. He's made holy before the Lord to do his work, and Jesus is that Holy One who goes forth to war as the anointed prophet, the messenger who can speak God's word with authority and power. And so in verse 36, amazement comes upon them all, and they're discussing, what is this word? It's spoken with authority and with power. And I want to think about that authority and that power. One half of that is the Spirit has come upon him. The Spirit has anointed Jesus so he can speak with authority. But in between the anointing of Jesus and this proclamation, when Jesus comes to preach and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, we have a test. And that test clarifies his ability to speak words with authority. You see, if you come with the Word of God is authoritative, it's powerful. And yet that's the same word the rabbis were discussing. They quote every manner of teacher, but they don't speak with authority. Well, why? Jesus passed the test. Consider when someone speaks to you, when they speak the word of God, and yet they're living in hypocrisy, those words are stripped of their authority. Jesus, by overcoming the Satan, binding the strong man, he's able to proclaim the word of the Lord with authority. That word authority, it's exousia, it means out of substance. It has depth. It has a basis, a foundation. And in Isaiah 55, it's that word that goes forth. It does not return void or empty. When God speaks his word in power, it goes out and does exactly what he intends it to do. Jesus is the anointed prophet who speaks the word of God in authority and power. And so the report in verse 37 about him is getting into every locality. And that's where we began this section in verse 14. The news about him spread through all the surrounding districts. So just like Samson, the Holy One of God, if you read that account in Judges 13 through 16, the news about him keeps spreading. It spreads everywhere he goes. Look at what Samson did. Hear the news, how he defeated the Philistines, how he tied 300 foxes together and set their tails on fire with the torch of God and burned up their fields. The news about Jesus is spreading and spreading because he possesses authority and power. And I want you to remind you then, as we think about that, just as I mentioned this morning, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth," and then he gives authority to us. So we're anointed with the ability to speak words with authority. Verse 38. Jesus arises. So he arose. He left the synagogue. He entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made request of him on her behalf. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately arose and waited on them. So we have a second story, and it's parallel. You can hear it parallel. In one part, we hear that Jesus rebukes the fever at the center of this two-verse story. But it's more parallel than that. See, Jesus gets up, he leaves the synagogue, and he goes to Simon's house. And Luke is preparing us for the next two chapters in which Jesus is going to call his disciples. You see, what Jesus is doing is he's exiting the synagogue and he's saying, I have a new synagogue. And he's setting up a new assembling place. We're going to see that the crowds assemble now at Simon's home, not at the synagogue. It's out of the demon-possessed synagogue, and he's created a new space with new people, and he's going to call then those people to follow him. So the next two chapters, we're going to pick out Simon Peter, and then Levi, and then the 12, and three separate stories. Jesus is assembling around him a new Israel, a new house, which is cleansed, and which he will mark out as holy, and which by the end of the gospel, he will fill them with the Spirit that he is filled with. This is how Jesus is going to continue his work of proclamation. So here he arises, he leaves the synagogue and enters Simon's house, and we find once again, it's not as if Simon's house has no problems. There are parallel problems. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering. The word suffering, it's suneko. The demon possession is echo. So echo just means you hang on to. The demon was hanging on to the man. Suneko means the fever also together with is hanging on to the woman. The fever is possessing Simon's mother-in-law as the demon possessed hung on to the man who was his host. And so Luke wants us to see this parallel. And they come to Jesus and they make a request because they know he speaks with authority. And he stood over her and he rebuked the fever and it left her. Just as the demon left at the rebuke of the anointed of God, so the fever departs. And that fever, a fever, we find it once in the Old Testament, this word for fever. It's in Deuteronomy 28:22. It is a result of the work of the Lord. Yahweh shall smite you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with an extreme burning, with the sword, with blasting, with mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. So the fever is one representative of the curse of God upon Israel. Remember at the end of Deuteronomy, as they prepare to enter the land, there's a blessing and there's a curse. If you obey, I bless you. If you disobey, if you break my commandments, my laws, my statutes, then this is what will happen. The Lord will assemble against you as an enemy. He'll smite you with a curse as he smote Pharaoh with the same kind of curses, the curses of fever and disease and evil spirits. But Jesus is there now in Simon's home and he rebukes the fever. I want you to notice the direction of this text. We begin in the synagogue. I told you it's like the temple. So it's not the temple, but it's a gathering place for the Israelites. Consider the temptations of Jesus. Which direction they move? They move from wilderness to mountain to temple. These stories move in the opposite direction. They move from synagogue to Simon's home, where Jesus displays his authority, the authority that Satan tempted him with. Remember, on the top of the temple, Satan said, throw yourself down and the angels of God will protect you. Well, what happens in the synagogue? The demon throws the man down, but Jesus is the one that protects him. He comes out with no harm, and the man gets up. Jesus gives life by a word. And then he exits, and he goes to Simon's home with the declaration of his authority and power in his words. And he does the same thing. And we'll find out in verse 42 that then he proceeds to a lonely place, which is the word wilderness. He proceeds into the wilderness. And what's interesting to note there is that there's a swapping of the places of God. So where we would understand God to be in Israel is at the temple, in the synagogue, with the people. And yet that has become the devil's place. That has become possessed by demons. You see, this is speaking about all of Israel is demon-possessed, and we'll get to why here in just a second. But Jesus, who's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, at the end of this story, he goes back into the wilderness to speak to his Father, because that's where God meets with people right now, out in the wilderness. And so we have a complete reversal of what we expect to happen because Jesus has been anointed, because he comes and he's leading people out of the synagogue of demons. So back in verse 38 through 39, Jesus stands over Peter's mother. He rebukes the fever. It leaves her, and then notice she immediately gets up and serves Jesus. I want you to take note of that, because it's abnormal. The demon-possessed man, we don't read anything more about him. The demon-possessed man, the demon is cast out, and he leaves him unharmed. Simon's mother-in-law, the fever departs, and she gets up, and immediately, so without delay, immediately she gets up and she begins serving him. That's going to be important. Sometimes, you know, as we move from death to life, we get the idea that service is a state of maturity, in which when you have time or money or a new state of life, that's when the time for service is appropriate. But the way that Luke is setting up his gospel, service is the outcome of release. And it's that kind of service that sustains the release. And I'll show you why here in just a minute. So moving down, verse 40, we come to the third section in this passage. And the sun was setting. While the sun was setting. So I told you on the Sabbath day, the people who are reading into the law, they'll be prohibited in their movements, and now they're free to move. But this note has another purpose here. Because the sun is setting, it's nighttime. The sun is also setting on the Old Covenant. And so all of Israel is now coming out to see this teacher, the one who speaks with words of authority. And while the sun was setting, at the end of the day of the Mosaic Covenant, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid hands on every one of them. And he was healing them. And demons also were coming out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Son of God," and rebuking them. He would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. So here outside Peter's house, Simon's house, because we don't have the name Peter yet, which means, by the way, to hear. So you're not speaking, you're listening. You come and the Anointed One speaks first and hear from God, and now all the people are coming. All the diseases, every kind of sickness is being brought to Jesus outside of Simon's house as the sun sets before a new day dawns, the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus proclaims to them release. And he does so here. He doesn't just speak, although speaking is sufficient. The word of the Lord is powerful. But in order to teach them what's happening, he lays hands on them. He lays hands on every one of them, and he was healing them. His laying on of hands is a parallel to it in the Old Testament. It doesn't happen with baptism. It happens with the Levites. The people in Numbers 8 lay their hands on the Levites, and the Levites become their representatives to serve them, is what Numbers 8:10 says. So Jesus lays his hands on these people, so it's a cleansing. He heals their diseases, but then he's marking them out and saying, now your job is to serve the people of God. Just as Simon's mother-in-law got up and immediately began to serve, so that is their calling. They are to be Levites, called unto the Lord to serve God's people, servants of the Lord. And again, we see demons coming out of many, and again, they're crying out. They're saying, "You are the Son of God," and Jesus again rebukes him. This is the third rebuking in the passage. He rebukes the first demon, he rebukes the fever, and he rebukes again demons who are holding on to people. They're possessing people. And he silences them. Now in Mark, this silencing has to do, it has a little bit different purpose. But in the Gospel of Luke, I think that the message is Jesus is the anointed who speaks. So there can only be one who speaks. There can only be one message. Only one trumpet that blows the favorable year of the Lord. Now, it's going to come in many voices, as we'll see in the next handful of chapters, because Jesus brings along with him the 12, and then he takes 70, and he also gives them authority and power to speak with him. But their message is one with his message. Their anointed is to speak the same word with him. And so the demons are silenced, even though they're confessing that this is the Son of God, that this is Jesus of Nazareth, that this is the Holy One of God. They're silenced because there is only room for one prophet. Verse 42, and when day came, so we've had one whole day. When day came, Jesus departs, and he departs into the wilderness. And we'll see in the book of Luke that he keeps going into the wilderness in order to pray, in order to meet with the Father. He leaves into the wilderness, but the people follow him. They're searching for him. They try to keep him. Now, this is a third word based on the same root. It's kateko. So they're also trying to hold on to Jesus. And we should hear then this repetition. Jesus rebukes, he rebukes, he rebukes, he's releasing. But the demons are possessing, the fever is possessing, and the people in turn, they want to hold on to Jesus. It's the same idea as the people in Nazareth. Jesus revealed the thoughts of their hearts. Physician, heal yourself and us, just like the thief on the cross would say. Save yourself and me. And now the people in Capernaum, having been healed, having heard the word of the Lord in power, their response is understandable, right? If you were suffering from a high fever, if you were demon-possessed, and here along comes a man who casts out the demons with a word, who rebukes a fever and it's gone, would you not want him to stay? Because you might get sick again. Your kid might get sick again. And so life means you stay with us. He goes out in the wilderness and they hang on and say, no, you come back with us. Because you have words of authority. So in one sense, that's understandable, and yet Jesus rebukes him. He says, no, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities as well. I was sent for this purpose. And so Jesus comes back to his purpose. What is he preaching? He's preaching Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim to the captives release. It's what he's doing in Capernaum, but he says, I must do it all over, in every city. I must preach the kingdom of God in other cities also. I was sent for this purpose. They want to hold on to him. They want to hold on to him because he brings release. They think about the year of Jubilee, so the blowing of the ram's horn. You get released. You were a debtor. You lost your land. You had to sell yourself into captivity, and now at the blowing of the ram's horn, you're set free. If you didn't learn anything in those 50 years, give it 3 or 4 months. You're back where you started. You're going to lose your land again. You're going to become enslaved again. And guess what? You're probably not going to live to another year of release. Maybe if your timing falls just right. And so we see Jesus healing. Here it's not permanent. I want to think about what's happening here in this text. I had Hyde read out of 1 Samuel 16, and it's helpful to consider why demons show up in Luke. And we'll come back to this idea again. Well, in all the Gospels. So if you read through your Bible, you won't see demons mentioned very often. But then you come to the Gospels, and there's demons. Just turn every page, there's a new demon. You get to Acts, there's still demons. Why is that? Well, there's two passages in the Old Testament where God sends evil spirits, demons. We read one of them. And it's helpful to consider why God did that. So remember King Saul, God anoints him, he gives him authority. He has authority to judge for God. He's God's judge in the nation of Israel, to go out into the world and to bring forth the army of Israel against God's enemies. And yet Saul sins. Saul sinned first in failing to wait for Samuel to bring the burnt offering. So he marks himself as holy when he's unclean. He mixes uncleanliness and holiness. And God comes in Samuel. He says, I'm going to take this kingdom away from you and give it to one who has a heart after God's heart. Of course, that person is David. And you remember the story. So Saul sins again. God sends him against the Amalekites, and they have victory. And yet he fails to kill King Agag. He doesn't destroy the cattle. Samuel comes up and says, What is this sound I hear? Again. And it's then that God sends an evil spirit to terrorize Saul. And only David's presence, the one who is anointed of the Lord, can bring relief. And so in 1 Samuel, Saul has David come into his house, and he plays, and he has relief. But of course, in the end, Saul tries to kill the very one who holds the harp. Now think about the Gospels. Israel was God's nation, anointed, possessing authority. And yet they have failed to follow him. They have failed to follow his commands. They've mixed uncleanliness with holiness. They've sought no forgiveness. And so God sends evil spirits to terrorize them. The only one that can bring relief is his anointed, Jesus, his servant who comes bearing the Spirit, the true Spirit. And he chases those demons away. And yet, if we read the story of David, it's not permanent. They come back. And Saul tries to kill David 3 times. He tries to pin him against the wall with a spear as he's in his house playing. That's what happens to Jesus. It's this story again. And so what do we make of it? Here Jesus rebukes the demons. He rebukes the fever. He gives release. What should Saul have done? If you want to know what these people should do, ask what Saul should have done. If he submitted unto God's anointed, he would have been given life. The reason the spirits terrorized him is because he kept exalting himself. We're at the end of our text. Jesus says he must preach. There's a parallel in our lives with sin, with sickness, and we'll clarify that in the coming days. But the year of the favor of the Lord, it's good. It proclaims release, but the response to try to hold Jesus in is the wrong one, because Jesus says, I must go. And then notice what Simon's mother-in-law does. Jesus heals her, he rebukes the fever, she gets up, and she serves. Jesus is going to preach. His call to those who are released are to follow him. So if you turn with me to Luke 8. Came about soon afterwards that he began to go about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. Nothing's changed. We'll still be here whenever we get to chapter 8. Jesus is still proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God from city to city, but now the 12 were with him. See, in the intervening chapters, it's all about getting the 12. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and diseases, just like in chapter 4. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from 7 demons who had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others were contributing, but the word is serving. They were deaconing out of their private means. So just as the 12 pick up and follow Jesus, these women who are healed, from evil spirits, from diseases. They follow Jesus. You can't hold him into your life as if God came to sustain the life that we have. He came to transform it. This is his mission, and he calls us into that mission to walk along with him. Now, as you're thinking about this, Jesus rebukes, he silences, he calls the demons to come out, he calls the fever to leave. And in it, there is a lesson for us. The only way the demon-possessed man can maintain his newfound state is to destroy himself. That word destroy, have you come to destroy us? It's a word for lose or perish. It's all throughout Luke's gospel. If you want to save your life, you must lose it. You must destroy it. See, the demon says, you can't destroy us, I've got you. Because to get rid of me, you've got to kill the man. Jesus says, if you want to live, destroy yourself. Follow me, give up your life. If you would, stand with me. Jesus has proclaimed this year of release, and he has released us. This is the favorable year of the Lord. We meet here in God's house. But make no mistake, though we are marked out with the name of God, we have been baptized, called by his name, and yet we must follow him. We're called unto a life of service, and in that service, just as last week, in giving release, God releases us. He gives us freedom and liberty. So this week, go forth and do. If you would, bow with me and pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent the Son and that he speaks words of authority and power, and we thank you that he continues to do that from your right hand in heaven, that he has granted and gifted us with authority through the work of the Spirit to speak in power as he does. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us this week as we seek to obey your words, as we seek to follow in the footsteps of our Savior and to follow him, the one who has words of life. I pray that you would help us to set aside our desires and instead follow Jesus. We pray that you would do this, make us those who give relief through word and deed. We pray these things in your name. Amen.